to meditate this evening. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. It's especially those last words that we will focus on. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. One of the most encouraging presentations of the believer in the Scriptures is that of his being an overcomer. Sometimes you will notice the Christian is shown or depicted in various roles which have him presented as struggling greatly even, on the very edge of defeat, perhaps against insurmountable odds. And very often that is our own feeling and experience as we make our way through this life, as the people of God, as the children of God. We face difficulties, we face trials, we face circumstances that to us are insurmountable, and we certainly do not feel like overcomers in those times. But the fact is that the true believer can never be utterly overthrown. The Word of God presents him as an overcomer. Now, the verb to overcome is also translated sometimes to conquer. And then, as a noun, it is rendered conqueror. The believer is an overcomer, or he is a conqueror, and as such, he enjoys that privilege and that victorious position because he is joined to Jesus Christ. He is in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 37, the Apostle Paul declares that God's people are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Look at that language. Think about it carefully. He says there that we are conquerors through him, that is, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is immediately brought to our attention in that kind of language the truth of our union with the Savior, and therefore the truth that we are conquerors by virtue of being joined to Jesus Christ. Conquerors through him that loved us. It also says in that verse that we are more than conquerors, or more than overcomers. What Paul means by putting it that way is that the very difficulties, the very battles that we experience, the very opposition that confronts us as the people of God is actually turned to our advantage, so that we not only overcome those circumstances or opposition that we may face, but the Lord in his sovereign wisdom actually employs those things for our own good and for our own benefit, so that we are more than conquerors. We not only overcome, but the very things that are brought against us are used to our advantage, spiritually speaking, and to our well-being. And that is all because of the marvelous wisdom and grace of the Lord. So through Christ and through union with Christ, the child of God will overcome. He will triumph. He will reign with Jesus Christ forever and forever. Now, the particular realm of victory in view in this passage where our text is found in 1 John 4 is overcoming in the face of false, heretical, anti-Christian teaching. Notice in the opening words of this text that John says this, "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them." Overcome them. And in that pronoun them, he's referring us right back to verse 1, where it speaks of false prophets. It says toward the end of the verse, many false prophets are gone out into the world. They are gone out into the world. That simply means that they go out into the world on a mission, with an agenda, to spread error, to promote falsehood, to lead people astray, to deceive as many as they possibly can. This is what's happening, as John wrote, and it is still happening tonight. The false prophets are spread abroad across the face of the world, going out to deceive and to lead people astray. And yet you will find that the believer is said to overcome them, that is, the false prophets mentioned there in verse 1. May I say that the particular error or falsehood that the false prophet promotes and spreads is specified for us in these opening verses, and that is that they go out to deny that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. That expression found in verses 2 and 3 signifies all the truth that surrounds Christ, who He is, and what He has done in order to redeem His people. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Those words are a statement of both the deity and the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is both God and He is also man. And therefore, He is qualified to act as the mediator between God and man. And that role of mediation, you see, belongs only to the Lord Jesus Christ because of His unique person. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. The very language tells you that He was pre-existent. He comes, you see, which tells us that that was not His own beginning. That was just the beginning of His humanity. But prior to that, He existed. And He came. And He came in the flesh. He came at the incarnation, and He came to save His people from their sins. Christ and Christ alone is God-man. No one else possesses the full divine nature in union with a true sinless humanity, but Jesus Christ only. And my friend, it is because of that that the enemy, in every form of false religion, directs his attack against the person and work of Jesus Christ. You will find that without exception. Every false religion, in one way or another, denies the person of Christ and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of them may deny one or the other, but there's always a denial of Christ in this area of who He is and what He has done. False religion, therefore, denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, and the reason why they deny that is because false religion always wants to give a place to man in his own salvation. And therefore, against the woman and her seed, against the church of Jesus Christ, there is poured out by the serpent a great flood tide of all kinds of error and deception which are directed against this central feature and doctrine of the gospel of saving grace. And that flood tide of false heretical teaching, as it is described for us in these verses as anti-Christianity, it's against the Lord's person and work, is so subtle and so deceptive at times that if it were possible, it would deceive the very elect. But the glorious thing is, of course, it is not possible to deceive the elect of God. Because John in verse 4 says to us as we look at the words again, ye are of God. There's the key. To be of God, born of God, a child of God, one of the sons of God. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. The believer does overcome, no matter how subtle, how deceptive the heresy might be that comes against him. There is always this overcoming, because the child of God is given victory and triumph. He's an overcomer through the Lord Jesus Christ. They conquer, they triumph, they are victorious over every soul-damning heresy that ever comes down the road. And that is not too broad a statement to make. There is no child of God who will ever indefinitely imbibe an error that will place his soul in jeopardy. He may listen to things at times, he may give some ear to them at times, but eventually he'll discover them to be wrong. He'll turn away from them. And the reason for that is given here in the end of our text. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The Christian overcomes. The Christian triumphs in this area of being victorious over falsehood and heresy and the teachings of wicked men, because he has dwelling within him the Spirit of God, who is greater than Satan. That is what the end of the verse means. And therefore, the final part of our text this evening presents to us the line of thought that we want to consider. The Holy Spirit is greater than Satan. Therefore, the people of God will overcome in the battle against falsehood, in the battle for truth. They are going to overcome altogether, because greater is He who is in the believer than the one, even the great adversary himself, who is in this world. Now, first of all, I want to speak to you on the sense in which the Holy Spirit of God is greater than Satan. It says, greater is He that is in you. That is the Spirit of God. As the New Testament shows in so many places, the Holy Spirit dwells in the Christian. I think that is one of the most thrilling and exciting truths for the believer to contemplate. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. He lives in your heart. He has come to reside within your soul, bringing with Him all of the grace that you need. He does dwell in the child of God. It says it here. It says it in many, many places. Romans 8, verse 11 speaks there, and it says, His Spirit dwelleth in you. Look also in this very book of 1 John, at chapter 3, verse 24, and the part B in there, it says, And hereby we know that He abideth in us by the Spirit which He hath given us. The Lord abides in us by His Spirit whom He has given us. We have the Holy Spirit. Or this very chapter, chapter 4, and look at verse 13. Hereby know we that we dwell in Him, and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit. Truly, men and women, the believer is indwelt by the Spirit of God. Now, the next words in our text, He that is in the world, refers, of course, to the devil himself. Look back to verse 3 a moment or two, and notice at the end of that verse, similar words, even now already is it in the world. And then at the end of our text, he that is in the world. Now in verse 3, where it speaks of even now already is it in the world, it is referring to the spirit of Antichrist. Read the whole verse and see that. Or not the whole verse, but the last part of verse 3. It says, this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Now the word it in this verse, where it says, even now already is it in the world, corresponds with the noun spirit. Because in the original language, the word spirit, the noun spirit, is in what's called the neuter gender. And that's brought out very, very clearly by our translators, where they said, even now already is it in the world. And it's talking about the spirit of Antichrist being in the world. That is what John says is already in the world. The spirit of Antichrist. Now, the spirit of Antichrist is the devil himself. And that's why at the end of verse 4, where our text is found, it speaks of he that is in the world. Because the devil, taking him as he is spoken of in Scripture, is a real person. He is the spirit of Antichrist. Every Antichrist has been energized by the devil. The final great Antichrist will be energized by Satan himself. He's the spirit of Antichrist. But the devil is not the Antichrist. He's the spirit of the Antichrist. He's the one who energizes the Antichrist. And the devil himself, therefore, was already in the world, of course, when John wrote this. Because he had been in the world from the very time that men fell. And he was still in the world when John wrote this epistle. And he's still in the world tonight as the God of this world, as the spirit of this world, as the prince of this world, as the one who rules over the hearts and minds of men. If you look at chapter 5 of 1 John and at the verse 19, we are shown there something of the great power that the devil has. 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And you could read those words this way. The whole world lieth in the wicked one. The wicked one. It's a reference to the devil again, taking it that way, and that is a proper translation. The whole world lieth in the wicked one. In other words, is done by the wicked one, is controlled by the wicked one, because he's in the world. He is the god of this world. He's the spirit of this world. Yes, men and women, we must understand this. But there are two opposing forces here in our text this evening. He that is in you, he that is in the world. The Holy Spirit and the spirit of Antichrist. The spirit of God and Satan himself. These are the two great forces who are locked in combat. According to what John is teaching in this text of Scripture. But as we look at the text, we see this great point that the Holy Spirit of God is greater. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. But in what sense is the Holy Spirit greater than the devil? Well, let me put it to you this way as we embark on a study of that line of thought. It is not to be understood in a relative sense, but in an absolute sense. When I say in a relative sense, I simply mean that this text is not teaching that the devil has certain abilities or certain powers, but the Holy Ghost has them in a greater degree. That's not what it's saying. It is an absolute sense that is meant here. The Holy Spirit is greater than Satan in that he has attributes and powers and qualities which the devil does not possess at all. The text is saying, it is not relative, it is absolute. That the Holy Spirit is greater than the devil. Now, we can prove that in many ways. Let me remind you of the fact that the Bible shows that the attributes of deity do belong to the Holy Spirit of God. He is God. Think about that. Greater is He that is in you, because He who is in you tonight is God Almighty, by His Spirit dwelling in your heart and in your soul and in your life. The Holy Spirit is God, and that can be proved from Scripture beyond all doubt, if there ever were any doubt in your mind about that. I don't have time tonight to go into many details, and I won't take a lot of time on this. But remember that we have, as we study the nature of God and the being of God, we have the attributes of God, those qualities that belong to Him, and to Him alone. And they are called, in theology, the incommunicable attributes of God. They can't be communicated to a mere creature. Now, there are some of God's attributes that can. God is holy, and God makes men holy. So there's an attribute that belongs to God, of course, in an infinite sense, but we are made holy by the power of God and the grace of God. But there are other attributes that God possesses, and we can never possess them. And we often sum them up in a threefold way. Omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence. Of course, there are others, but those are the three main incommunicable attributes. You will never be omnipotent. You will never be omniscient. You will never be omnipresent. And thank God, neither is the devil. The devil does not possess, of course, any of the attributes of God. And the devil, therefore, is totally inferior to the Spirit of God, because the Spirit of God possesses omnipotence and omniscience and omnipresence. He possesses omnipotence because the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit creates. He's the Creator. I know that when you study the Godhead, all three persons create. But they work in unison. God the Father spoke. And God the Son is the one who brought all things into being by the word of His power. And God the Holy Ghost is the one who brooded upon the face of the waters. And as the command of the Father and the word of the Son went out for things to come into being, the Holy Ghost brought them into being. He's the agent who creates at the very command of the Father and the Son. We look, for example, at Psalm 33 in verse 6, and we have it there in a nutshell. Indeed, that psalm presents a view of the Trinity working in creation. Psalm 33, verse 6, it says, "By the word of the Lord." Now, there you have both God the Father and God the Son. Psalm 33, verse 6, by the Word, there's Christ, of the Lord, there's Jehovah, the Father, were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath or the spirit of His mouth. You have Jehovah, you have the Word, you have the Spirit bringing all things into being. Another wonderful verse is Job chapter 33, verse 4. Just as we think of a few verses that show the Holy Spirit creating. Job 33, verse 4. The Spirit of God hath made me. This is Elijah speaking. The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. Surely, men and women, we need go no farther. The Holy Spirit creates, and the Holy Spirit keeps on renewing creation. This creation is being renewed all the time. Otherwise, it would collapse. It's upheld by the Word of His power, but it's also renewed and continually nurtured by the Spirit of God. That is shown to us in Psalm 104, verse 30, where it talks about the Holy Spirit acting in creation and renewing the face of creation constantly and continually. He creates, He renews creation. He resurrects the dead. We're told of the resurrection of Christ that He was quickened by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon the body of the Lord in the tomb and He quickened it and He raised it from the dead. And of course, one day He's going to quicken the mortal bodies of the saints. He is God, therefore. This is sufficient. The Bible is so full of proof of the deity of the Holy Spirit that it actually is amazing that any man would ever dare to deny that. He possesses these great attributes of omnipotence and then, of course, omniscience. He searches the deep things of God. There, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11. That word search does not mean that the Holy Spirit is setting out to discover something. It simply means that there's a total understanding of the deep things of God. The Spirit searcheth. He knoweth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Why? Because He is God. There's omniscience. He knows the mind of God. That is why He is able to help us in our praying. As Romans 8:27 teaches, that we might pray according to the will of God, because the Holy Spirit maketh intercession for us. Since He knows the mind of God and the will of God and moves us to pray accordingly, He's omnipresent. Psalm 139, verse 7, whither shall I flee from Thy Spirit? The implication is that He's everywhere because He's God. He possesses omnipresence. So, men and women, it's very, very clear that the attributes of deity are given, are shown in Scripture to belong to the Spirit of God. Therefore, the Holy Spirit's being greater than Satan lies in the fact that He is the Creator and the devil is the creature. That's where this being greater lies. He's the Creator. And the devil is the creature. We must remember that the devil is but a mere creature. The devil does not possess, as we have seen, any of the qualities of deity, because he is not deity. He's called the God of this world simply because he achieves for himself the worship of blinded men and foolish men, but it doesn't make him deity. He's just given that name to indicate that he has become an object of worship. But he does not possess the qualities or the properties of deity. The Holy Spirit, on the other hand, is very God. Therefore, a divine person, and therefore the Creator. He is greater than the devil, therefore, because the Spirit of God is infinite, and He is eternal, and He is unchangeable, while the devil is finite and created, and most certainly changeable. Remember that. This is why the Holy Spirit is greater than Satan, because He is the Creator, and the devil is the creature. When was the devil created? Well, Exodus 20, verse 11, answers that question. There, as the fourth commandment is given, it says in verse 11, For in 6 days, now listen to this, in 6 days, the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is. And that comprehensive statement includes the creation of the devil. Now, of course, at that time, he was not the devil, as he is called now, or Satan. We don't know a lot about his origin, but for the fact that the Lord created him, along with all the rest of the angels. We don't know anything about when the devil fell. And there have been all kinds of speculations about that. But let me tell you, my friend, whatever your thought is about when the devil was, when the devil fell, it must be in keeping with Exodus 20, verse 11, because everything was made, whether in heaven or earth or the sea, everything was made within those 6 days. Now, I have no answer for you because the Bible doesn't give us any answer on this matter of when the devil actually fell. And furthermore, it doesn't matter. One iota. We know that the devil fell. We know that the devil sinned. We know that the devil instigated the fall of man. And thank God we know that the Lord has a remedy. And that's all we need to know. But the point I'm making tonight is the Spirit of God is greater than Satan because the Holy Spirit is the Creator. And the devil is a mere creature. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is greater than Satan because he has sovereign control over Satan. That flows out of the fact that he's the creator and the devil is the creature. You know, we should not have those ill-conceived ideas about the devil that leave us trembling and in fear. I'm not saying, of course, that he doesn't have power. I'm not saying that he is not dangerous. I'm not saying that he is not our foe. But I am saying this, he is but a creature. And therefore, since greater is the one who's in you than the one whom you face as your foe, infinitely greater, the vast difference between the creator and the creature, you therefore should not inordinately have a fear of the devil. It is unhealthy. And as we will say in a moment or two, there's even more reason why you should not fear the devil. It is in that inordinate, immoderate fashion. You see, my friend, the Holy Spirit has sovereign control over the devil. Now, taking this present New Testament era in which we live, at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured forth in an unparalleled fashion. He abides in the church, in this world. God's people who are still on their pilgrimage through to glory. He abides in us. He dwells in us, as we've already seen, as the Comforter, as the Paraclete, for that's what the word signifies, the one called alongside. He's with us as a Paraclete in the church. He is constantly acting in the church, and indeed in the world as a whole, as that divine person who is calling out a people for the Lord Jesus Christ and applying to them the redemption that the Savior provided and purchased for them. And that means that the entire ministry, I want you to understand this, I want you to grasp this truth, the entire ministry of the Holy Spirit in this world is centered on redemption. Get that firmly into your heart. He's in the world applying redemption. Now, he does many things. We've seen how he renews creation. He's the agent of God's providence and so on. But let me tell you, my friend, everything that the Holy Spirit does has inseparable connection with redemption. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 5 and we will see it there. The application of redemption, I should say, and make that absolutely clear, because the Holy Spirit is not the Redeemer. The Redeemer is Christ. But the Holy Spirit is the applier of redemption. So Revelation 5, and look at verse 6, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." Notice those final words. referring to the perfect Spirit. That's all that it means. It doesn't mean that there are seven Holy Spirits. This is a book of symbolism. Some would tell us to take it absolutely literally. If you do that, my friend, you have all kinds of problems, and here's one of them. This can only be a symbol of the perfection of the Spirit of God. That's what it means. He's the perfect Spirit. But the point is, He is sent forth into all the earth. Now that statement is made in the context of the Lord Jesus opening up that seven-sealed book that was given to Him by the Father, taken by Christ out of the hand of the One who sits on the throne. I haven't time tonight to go into the meaning of the seven-sealed book, except to say this. That seven-sealed book signifies God's purpose of redemption for the earth, for the world. Here's the Lord Jesus shown here as the Lamb in the midst of the throne. There's redemption immediately. The Lamb as He had been slain. He is the one who opens up the book. It's the Lamb who opens the book. And what's the whole idea here? The Lamb is opening the book that there might be the going forth of the gospel into all the earth, into all the world, so that there might be a gathering of people unto the Savior, unto the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the idea here. That's the concept that we find in this verse and in this whole passage in Revelation chapter 5. And therefore, we're looking at the Holy Spirit going into all the world to apply redemption to those who are given to Jesus Christ. Now look with me in this chapter, therefore, and what you're seeing is the sovereign control, the sovereign note of victory. Don't mind these fellows here. They're not going to jump out the windows. Just getting you some air. The sovereign control of God the Holy Spirit in all the earth. He sent them to all the earth to gather out a people for the Savior, those for whom He died, those for whom He shed His precious blood. There's the sovereign control of the Holy Ghost. Now, my friend, the vital point to notice, therefore, is that the Spirit's being greater than Satan revolves around the victory of Calvary. That's taken us to the very heart of this statement. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. The Holy Spirit is God. He is sovereign by virtue of that fact. He possesses all the attributes of deity. Therefore, He is greater than the devil, infinitely so. But this being greater, as we are seeing here, is in inseparable connection with the cross and redemption. Who is He in? He's in a redeemed people. What is He doing with those redeemed people? He's applying all the merits of Christ to them. What is He doing in this world as He is sent out into all the earth? It's to gather that people for whom the Savior died. And of course, the devil is opposed to that. The devil is absolutely against that. But we've got to see this very important fact that this being greater than the devil revolves around the victory of Calvary. Turn to John chapter 12, 31 to 33. John chapter 12, 31 to 33. And here we have the Lord speaking here of His own cross work, John 12, 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This He said, signifying what death He should die. Notice the clear connection here between the death of Christ, the defeat of the devil, and the gathering of sinners unto the Savior. It's all in those few verses. The defeat of the devil in verse 31. Now is the prince of this world cast out. He's being overcome. He is being crippled. He is being bound by the Savior's death. And what's the result? The Lord says, if I be lifted up, and that's His death, being lifted up on the cross, I will draw all men unto me. And of course, it doesn't mean all men without exception, because not all men without exception are saved. When He says, I will draw all unto me, and that's what it really says in the original, He's talking about all those given to Him.
When I die, when I be lifted up on the cross, there will go out a mighty, effectual power across the face of the earth. And I will draw my people to me. And of course we know that drawing of sinners to Christ is as a result of the working of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, my friend, the Spirit operates in this world against the devil upon the basis of the triumph of the Savior's redemptive work. And that means that against the implementation of the power of the cross, Satan is doomed. That's why John says, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." It is the power of the cross that really spells the death knell of Satan, that signifies his utter ruin, that tells the child of God that there is really nothing to fear from the devil because he's a defeated foe. He cannot destroy the church. He cannot destroy the child of God. He is absolutely impotent when it comes to the binding power of Calvary. He can do nothing but that which God permits him to do. You remember when the devil attacked Job? He had to get permission to do it. He could not attack him beyond what the Lord allowed him to do. The same is true when he sifted Peter and the rest of the disciples. In Luke 22, 31 and 32, the Lord spoke to Peter and he said, "Satan hath desired to have you." And there he's speaking of all the disciples. It's plural. He hath desired to have you. All the disciples. Remember that. The devil just wasn't after Peter alone. He wanted to ruin every one of them. And the very words there, "Satan hath desired," literally mean, "Satan hath demanded." That's how insolent he is. Certainly he wants to attack the child of God. He's brazen enough to demand that. And he wants to wreck all of the people of God if he possibly can. But the Lord said to Peter, "I have prayed for thee." There's the high priest. There's the one who made the sacrifice telling Peter, "I'm praying for you. And when you are restored, because you will deny me, strengthen your brethren." Oh, my friend, Peter's recovery, Peter's deliverance from his denial was because the Lord prayed for him, because the great high priest interceded for him. The devil could only go so far. The devil only could do so much. Because the Lord, by his Spirit, is greater in Peter than the devil was, who was seeking to ruin Peter. And therefore, the whole victory that the believer enjoys, this overcoming that he experiences, is because of this great truth: greater is he that is in you. And we've seen now the sense of that statement, and I trust that this will come home to your heart with freshness and with power, just how much that should mean to you. That you are living tonight in victory and in triumph. You may not think it's much, you may not think it's great at all, but you are living in victory and triumph in the sense the Lord has saved you, He has delivered you, He's keeping you, and it's all because of the cross. It's all because the Holy Spirit is in you and He is greater than the one who wants to destroy you. And therefore John can say, "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." And then going back to our text, may I point out to you that the Holy Spirit, who is greater than Satan, by indwelling God's people, conveys victory to them. That's what the text is saying to us. He's greater than Satan. He indwells the people of God. And in doing so, he conveys this victory, this triumph, this overcoming right to them. He brings it home to their hearts and to their souls. Now, he does dwell in God's people, and therefore the inference is that his indwelling them is the very basis of their conquest of evil, their overcoming false doctrine. But even more particularly, the text clearly infers that the Holy Spirit does convey to the child of God this victory of being greater than the devil. Not that the believer is greater than the devil, but by virtue of having the Spirit who is greater than the devil dwelling in us, victory is brought home to our hearts, brought home to our souls. You see, the Spirit of God conveys this victory to the believer by uniting them to Christ in His triumph. Someone said to me this morning that I have been talking a lot in recent months about union with Christ. I think it's more than recent months. It may just have been very apparent to that brother in the Lord. You can't ever preach the gospel and not talk about union with Christ. That's what it's all about. That's what being saved is all about. We're joined to the Savior. It's the Holy Spirit who unites us to the Savior. But remember this, brethren and sisters, when we are joined to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are joined to the victory of the Lord, the triumph of the Lamb. We're joined to the One who overcame. Therefore, we overcome. And that is what the Holy Spirit brings home to us. That's what He conveys to us by dwelling in us. He's greater than the devil, as I sought to show you tonight. And that triumph, He makes good to us. He has us in joy. And in it we live. And in it we serve God. And in it one day we will finally overcome by conveying all the power of Calvary to our souls. When we are joined to Christ, we're joined to Christ in various ways. We're joined to Christ in His death. Look at Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into His death. That is spiritual baptism. Baptized into Christ by the Holy Ghost. Remember 1 Corinthians 12, 13? Talks there very clearly about the Spirit of God baptizing sinners into the body of Christ, ever into union with Christ Himself. But look here at this verse, Romans 6, verse 3. That those who are baptized into Christ are baptized into His death. That means into union with Christ in the victory of His death. That's what it's saying. When we're joined to Christ, it means that all that Christ accomplished in His death is then made to be our possession, and the victory of that becomes ours. Dear believer, this is a most important thing for you to grasp and to understand, that in being joined to Jesus Christ, you are joined to the triumph of the cross. When you get a hold of that, it will help you to pray. When you go to pray, who do you face? Well, you face the devil. You face many foes, powers of darkness that he marshals against the church. Our own flesh is an enemy, and so on. But how are we to overcome in the place of prayer? How are we to know the victory there when we get down to seek God in this spiritual pilgrimage and walk and experience? Because we must pray, we must plead with God, we must intercede at the throne. But how are we going to intercede when we face a formidable foe? It's because we're in union with the victory of the death of Jesus Christ. We're also in victory, or we're also in union with the victory of the Lord's resurrection. We're also in union with the victory of the Lord's ascension. Does not Ephesians 2 tell us that? That we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. It simply means, men and women, that we don't belong to this old world anymore. We've been taken out of the realm where we were dead in our sins and enemies of God and those who have no time for the truth. We've been taken out of that world, and now we're in another world altogether. We're seated with Christ in victory. Now, do you believe that? And are you exercising faith in that truth? Because we're to do that. The Lord states these wonderful things that we might enjoy these truths and apply them day by day to our spiritual experience and our spiritual walk and live in the victory of Calvary through our union with the Savior and the victory of His resurrection, His ascension to glory. This is where the believer is to live. That's what Paul meant when he said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I live in the flesh, that's this life. It's the life you're living, dear believer. This life. Let's face it. We're living in a world full of sin, opposed to it. The devil's minions in every hand. The life that we now live in the flesh. How does he live it? Paul says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He was living in the reality of the experience of union with the Savior. Living, therefore, in the reality of the victory of Christ. Every way we take our Savior's victory, Paul was living in the enjoyment of that victory. And oh, that you and I would live in that victory also as we seek to go on with God and overcome those who are opposed to us. And therefore, the indwelling Holy Spirit, who is greater than Satan, conveys to believers all that they need to have them overcome. That's taking us to the very heart of the meaning of this text. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. The Holy Spirit, as I have shown you, conveys to the believer the victory of the cross, but He conveys to the believer everything that is needed to overcome. Now, if that's not the meaning of these words, I don't know what is. If that's not the way to victory, then there is no victory for the Christian. If the Holy Spirit is not conveying to our souls all those spiritual and moral graces that we need to make us triumphant and overcomers in this old world, then, my friend, we are a very, very miserable, hopeless people indeed. But thank God tonight for a gospel that tells us that the Spirit of God does bring home to our hearts not merely the victory of the cross, the victory of the resurrection, the victory of the ascension, to which we are joined through union with Christ, but every grace that we need. Every spiritual quality that we need. Every moral property that we require. He brings them to us. He applies them to us. In fact, my friend, He must do that because they have been bought for us by the blood of Christ. Please understand that. All that you need to live the Christian life was purchased for you by Christ. He did not merely die for you to save you from your sins. He did do that. But He did more when He died for you. He died for you to make good to you all that the Father had promised in the covenant. He therefore sealed the covenant with His own blood. He therefore ratified that covenant and all its promises so that you are going to be robbed and unjustly treated if the Holy Spirit does not bring home to your soul all that Christ has purchased for you. That's why we can see this thing. That's why we are to pray. Father, Christ has purchased for me all that I need to live a holy life, to live a life above the world and sin. Now, Father, bring it home to me by your Spirit, who dwells in me, who is greater than my enemy, who is above my foe. Have him bring home to my soul what the Savior has purchased by the shedding of his own precious and incorruptible blood. And my friend, the Lord will answer that prayer.
We have the prayers of the apostles, for example, to show us that. Think of the great prayers of the apostle Paul. And think of how he prayed, for example, for the Ephesian church, that God would enlighten them even more than they already had been enlightened. That he would illuminate their understanding, that those people at Ephesus, and remember who they were a bunch of converted slaves, that those people at Ephesus would understand the length and breadth and depth and height of the love of God that passes understanding. What an amazing statement that is. But Paul prayed that those poor people in Ephesus, saved out of paganism, saved out of slavery, would understand the full dimensions of the love of God for them. My dear friend, I am told by that the Holy Spirit who dwells in me, because that's the context of Ephesians 3 where that prayer is found, the Holy Spirit who dwells in me, who dwells in every Christian, is the one who enables us to understand the love of God for us in all its mighty dimensions, in all its wonderful meaning. That's just one example of a prayer of an apostle. Praying that the Holy Spirit would do this in the hearts of God's people. And I tell you something, when you are living day by day in the enjoyment of the love of God for your soul, you will overcome. There's no doubt about that. You see, we are defeated when we get our eyes off Christ, when we get our eyes off the cross, when we lose sight of what the Savior has purchased for us. Then the defeat sets in. And my friend, if I speak to one tonight who is defeated, who's not living in the enjoyment of Calvary, I urge you, I implore you to get before God and plead that Christ by His Spirit will show you again that marvelous love of God for your soul. Illuminate you. Enlighten you afresh. Peter talks about those who have trouble with sin and therefore they forget what God has done for them. Surely, my friend, we must see so clearly that sin robs us of the enjoyment that we should have in the Christian life. And if you are dabbling with the world, if you're playing about with sin, of course it's more serious than that. I just use those terms, then you are not enjoying the victory of the cross. Sin will rob you of power. Sin will rob you of any victory you ever knew. Unconfessed sin, undealt with sin, tolerated sin, pampered lusts, fleshly desires. You cannot fool around like that and know the blessing of God on your life. It's an utter impossibility. You cannot cling to those worldly friends or companions and expect to go on with God. They must be put away. You must leave them behind you. You must put Canaan out of your mind and begin to walk with God a steady, consistent walk. Making friends with God's children. Entering into the enjoyment of prayer and fellowship. Making that the very center of your entire life as a believer. Oh dear believer, how incumbent is upon you tonight to realize that you must not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, who is the one who ministers to your heart all these graces, mercies, blessings that you desperately need in order to overcome. And many a time the Christian will say, why am I defeated? Why am I so deflated spiritually? Why have I no victory in my soul? Why am I overcome? So my answer is clear. A believer is never overcome but by sin in some shape or fashion. A believer is always defeated because there's a spiritual problem.
And spiritual problems always are traced back to sin in the heart. Let's get these things clear. You can't blame the preacher. You can't blame your parent or whatever. You can't blame anybody. You must get to the root of the problem, your own vile, corrupt heart. It's the source of every spiritual problem. It's the reason why Christians are defeated. And therefore, dear believer, look at this text tonight. Greater is He who's in you than He that's in the world. He's the one who will bring you to victory by applying to your heart and life all of the blessings of the gospel. And therefore, applied by the Spirit to our heart, all that we have in Christ is the means by which we overcome, whether it's ungodly men or a wicked world or our own corrupt old nature. We overcome them all by He who is greater than Satan dwelling in us and bringing home to our souls all that we have in Christ. Seek for that. Make do with nothing less than that. Seek, my friend, for God to do a mighty work in your life, in your heart, in your soul. And may He write His truth upon each of our hearts for His own glory. Let us bow together. And let us seek the face of the Lord as we come to the close of our meeting. May we take God's Word and on it dwell and meditate. May the Lord be pleased to use His truth to the blessing of His people, to their building up, and the conversion of those who know not Christ. He do that for His own glory. O Heavenly Father, we pray this evening that Thou wilt bless Thy truth to us. We ask Thee, Lord, to write it indelibly upon our souls. Scribe it upon our hearts. And use it, Lord, to help Thy people overcome and know the victory of which our text speaks. O Lord, we pray for more of an understanding of this great truth, of the Spirit indwelling the Christian, having brought him into union with the Savior, applying then to the believer all that there is, purchased by Calvary. O Lord, help us to see and understand these things, and may we truly and powerfully enjoy victory in our walk with Thee. And may we overcome for Thine own name's sake, for Thine own everlasting praise. Help us, we pray. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with every believer tonight and forever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.